I wonder if you've ever thought of starting your own religion. Now, perhaps you haven't, but some have, and I Googled it to find out, and you can find websites that'll tell you how to go about starting your own religion. They'll tell you how to get started, what sort of things you need to take into consideration, and of course, some of these websites have a tongue stuck in their cheek. They're a bit cheeky, and some of them, of course, in the American scene, are pointing out there are some great tax advantages if you have your own religion. It's very profitable if you get it right. Now, one particularly interesting group calls themselves... Oh, there's a website. I won't let you look at that too long. There's a special group called the Sunday Assembly, which is not a religion as such. It was founded in London about 5 years ago by a couple of comedians, would you believe, on April Fool's Day, who liked the idea of church but didn't like the idea of all the religious stuff that goes with church. So they started what they called a godless assembly, something totally secular, inclusive of everybody, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. And now there are over 70 Sunday gathering assembly or Sunday assembly chapters in 8 different countries around the world. There's even one here in Sydney. What they do is they get together, they sing songs by people like Stevie Wonder and others, and they hear inspiring talks like a TED talk, I suppose. They have moments of reflection and they create community together. They say, "We're not here to tell you how to live. We're here to help you to be the very best version of you you can be." Now, look, I understand its appeal, I must say. It's warm and friendly. It's not demanding. People don't care what you believe. Look, even Christians can go to this if they want to. And these are exactly the sort of things you need to take into consideration if you're starting a new religion, particularly if you want it to succeed. Avoid excluding people with narrow beliefs and strict values. Find out what people actually want and work with that. Or, as the Sunday Gathering puts it, most of all, have fun, be nice, join in. If you were starting religion in the first century, there are a couple of things that you would want to avoid. You would not start with a crucified leader. The Roman world would have thought that was just a stupid joke. Only criminals and rebel scum were crucified. It was regarded with such disgust that it was against Roman law to execute Roman citizens by crucifixion. The Jewish world would be completely offended by the notion of a crucified Messiah. For them, if you were hanged on a tree, you were under God's curse. A blessed Messiah could not possibly be cursed by God. It just was a contradiction. Now, the second thing you would avoid was saying that your leader, who'd been crucified, had come back to life again. I mean, people in the first century may not have had all the benefits of 21st scientific discovery, but they knew as well as we do that dead people stay dead. To suggest otherwise was seriously laughable. And yet Jesus' death by crucifixion and his bodily rising from the tomb 3 days later formed the heart of the Christian message. Without these two key facts, the Christian faith has got nothing going for it. It's just wishful thinking. Now, personally, I'm convinced from historical evidence that Jesus did come back from death. I'm not going to spend time this morning going through all my reasons. If you're interested to dig deeper, come and talk to me and we'll chat about it. But it's interesting to note that there have been some who've attacked these central truths, particularly the resurrection, and as they've looked at the evidence, they've completely changed their minds. One was a guy called Frank Morrison, who was a printer and an advertiser. There's a rumour going around that he was a lawyer, but that's not actually true. But Frank Morrison tried to disprove Christianity, and he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? That was in 1930. The book is still in print. A journalist by the name of Lee Strobel tried to disprove Christianity. He ended up writing a book called The Case for Christ in 1998. That was made into a feature-length film last year. A Bible scholar historian by the name of Mike Lacona had some massive doubts about whether his faith was true or not. So he confronted his own doubts and ended up writing a book called, big title, The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. And that was in 1910. As you can tell from the title, it's a scholarly work. It's about that thick, and I'm about halfway through it. Well, I was a couple of years ago anyway. The first Christians were absolutely convinced as well. Some of them had actually seen it all with their own eyes. They'd seen him die. They'd seen him put in the tomb. They saw the tomb empty. They saw him. And they faced ridicule, they faced persecution, some faced death, but were so convinced that this was true, they stood firm. And it formed the basis of all their preaching. We heard in that passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, these words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I want to assume this morning that Jesus really did rise from the dead after his brutal crucifixion. What I want to look at this morning is, why is it important? Why does it matter? Well, firstly, Jesus' resurrection proves who he is. Jesus' resurrection tells us that Jesus is Lord. This was one of the earliest Christian creeds. Jesus is Lord. And on the lips of people who were brought up as Jews, like the Apostle Paul, this was the same as calling Jesus God. For example, when he wrote to his Christian friends in Philippi, he said, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's actually referencing a couple of verses in the Old Testament which speak about the God of Israel. Now, what finally convinced the first Christians that he was the same as God, on top of everything else they'd seen, they'd heard him say and do, was his resurrection. When doubting Thomas saw Jesus alive, he was convinced not only that Jesus was alive, but he was convinced about who Jesus thus must be when he dropped to his knees and exclaimed, my Lord and my God. Paul said at the beginning of this letter to the Romans, the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord. It also proves that Jesus is Saviour. We find as we read through the Bible that it tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished many things. For example, he pardoned sinners. He died to purchase the forgiveness of God's people. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The Bible says he defeated Satan, the tempter, the deceiver, the accuser of God's people. In a book written to Hebrew Christians, it says, he partook of our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Indeed, he destroyed death. God's people have a sure and certain hope of eternal life. As Paul said earlier in Romans, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now, how do we know that Jesus achieved all of that? Thousands died on crosses in Jesus' day. During the Jewish war, they ran out of wood to crucify people on. We know that Jesus' death was different because God raised him from the dead. You see, if God did not approve of Jesus' work on the cross, if God did not accept his sacrifice as a payment for sin, if everything that Jesus said and stood for was wrong, do you think God would have raised him from the grave? Of course not. He would have left him to rot along with all the other false guides. But God did approve. God did accept. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. God did not abandon him to the grave, nor let his body see decay. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Saviour. But Jesus' resurrection also demands a response. I don't know if you've ever made a discovery that you wish you hadn't. Like when I used to put off mowing my lawn when the grass was wet. It's a good excuse. And then I discovered that my lawnmower could actually cut wet grass. I didn't particularly want to know that. Did you know that if you smell something, molecules from that object are sticking inside your nose? Which is a delightful thought if it's a nice spag bol or a rose, but not so nice if someone's changing a child's nappy. What is sticking inside my nose? Sorry, you wish you didn't know that, didn't you? Have you discovered that eating fair trade chocolate is still fattening? Perhaps you didn't want to know that either. There are some things that ignorance is bliss. I've spoiled it for you today, if you've never heard this before, that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. Because to know that, demands a response. And you might not want to make a response, because to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Saviour might change your life completely. As it says in our verse, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. To confess that Jesus is Lord means to acknowledge, to agree with God about his view of Jesus Christ. The word confess has that idea of to agree with someone. Once Jesus was on a hilltop with three of his disciples, Peter, James and John, and while he was there, his appearance was brilliantly transformed, and there were a couple of figures from the Old Testament standing with him. It was an event which we call the Transfiguration. And while the disciples were sitting there completely gobsmacked by this, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's God's assessment of Jesus. "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him. You must listen to him." And to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord is to agree with what God says there. To confess or declare that Jesus is Lord is also like being a witness in a law court, where you have to stand up and you have to state what you know to be true. To confess, to acknowledge or declare something with your lips is to reveal what's in your heart. Someone once said, "How can you tell there's fire in the fireplace?" Well, it's obvious. You can see the flame. You can see the smoke. You can feel the heat. How can you tell if there's faith in the heart? Well, again, one way is to hear the declaration of the lips. Jesus is Lord. It's like the flame and the heat from the fire in the hearth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus once said. But to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is much more than just saying the words, "Jesus is Lord." Anyone can flap their gums and make the sounds. The declaration of the lips is pointless if it doesn't, in fact, reflect what's in the heart. It's like those fake fires that are done with lights and mirrors. You need to believe that God raised Jesus. But do you see how central Paul sees this one truth to be? The fact of the resurrection is so essential that if you can't accept that Jesus came back to life again, you can't actually be a Christian. Sorry if that sounds very narrow, but that's how Paul puts it. You need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's no good saying, "Well, the resurrection's a nice story, but it didn't really happen." It doesn't really matter as long as you sort of have some feeling that Jesus is alive. No, it's not good enough. Paul says you need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then he's not the Saviour and he's not the Lord. We can affirm that he died to save sinners and destroy death only if he rose. You see, if he couldn't save himself from death, then he couldn't save anyone else from death either. If you want to know that your sins are forgiven, if you want to know that Jesus now has loving control over your life, you must believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Otherwise, how can you trust him? How can you trust him to save you and give you eternal life? Believe it in your heart doesn't, however, simply mean, "I just really feel that it's true. It just feels right." When the Bible speaks of the heart, it means the mind and the will as well. To believe in your heart means that your mind accepts it. It's perfectly rational to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You need to bring your mind to it. But to believe in your heart also means you bring your will to it. Your will acts upon it. Heart belief affects your whole being. So there are two aspects to our response. Believe with the heart, confess with the lips. It's like a man who thinks he's found Miss Right. He affirms his belief by saying, "I will," at the wedding. He trusts her promises of love and loyalty, and he brings his own commitment to love and loyalty to her. It's the mind, it's the will. And it's the same with following Jesus. An act of the mind and the will to say, "This is true, therefore I commit." But the good news, of course, is that trusting Jesus brings life. You might not like the idea that molecules are sticking to the inside of your nose, but it's good to know that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, because the changes that brings are wonderful. Just as there are two aspects to our response, there are two aspects to the result. We're justified. It says in the passage, in verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified. When God justifies someone, he accepts them as innocent. When God justifies me, as the old saying goes, he treats me just as if I'd never sinned. Now, how could God justify a sinner to say that I'm innocent and remain just? Well, it's because Jesus has died to pay for the forgiveness of his people. As it says in the Bible, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Okay, we've all sinned, it's all of us, but justification is a gift from God's kindness, and it's worked out through Jesus. I most surely am a sinner, yet I can now stand before a pure and holy God and not be destroyed by his holiness. He now accepts me as innocent through the death of Jesus on my behalf. I'm justified, which means I'm also saved from judgment. He goes on to say, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. How wonderful to be able to stand before God's tribunal and not be put to shame by our wrongdoing. Remember the story of Adam and Eve in the opening chapters of the Bible when they disobeyed God and realized they disobeyed God. They were too ashamed for him to see them and they hid themselves. Would we not be ashamed if all our thoughts, words and deeds, even from just the past week, were put on a screen for everyone here to see? We witnessed the abject shame this week of three young cricketers who were caught out cheating once in a game. What if all your wrongdoing last week was exposed? Not just to fellow sinners, but to a perfectly pure God. What if it were just not a week's worth, but a lifetime's worth? You wouldn't be crying and contorting your face in shame in that case. You would be overwhelmed and crushed by your shame. But for those who trust Jesus, they will not be ashamed. Jesus put it like this: whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And it's free of charge. So it says here in the passage that God is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. He gives the riches. We don't give anything to him. He gives it all to us. It's free. We do not achieve salvation by our good deeds, by our hard work. We can never earn God's favor, no matter how good we can manage to become. The Sunday gathering wants people to be better, but it's a futile if we're doing that to get to God. We can never earn God's favor, no matter how good we are. That way is quite literally a dead end. Do you want a wage? Do you want to receive the just deserts of everything you've worked for? Well, when it comes to God, you do not. In another place, Paul talks about a wage. He says, the wages of sin is death. There's your wage, folks. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't want a wage. You want the gift. Justification, salvation, it's a gift we receive, not a reward we achieve. And God gives it to by his grace, his kind generosity, in Christ, who died for sinners. It's the difference between do and done. Every other religion in the world that I've looked at, and there are many more that I haven't, it's all about what you have to do. There are particular rites and rituals, there are various codes and behavior. If you do these things correctly, if you do enough of them, then you'll achieve acceptance or paradise or nirvana or whatever it is. Even some churchgoers mistakenly think that this is the heart of Christianity. Perform the rites and rituals, observe the codes of behavior, and God will think well enough of you to let you into heaven. But the heart of Christianity is not what we do. It is what God has done in Christ. It's a gift that we accept when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. This great privilege is for all who call on the name of the Lord. As it says in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. At one point towards the end of his career, Paul the apostle was in danger of being handed over to his enemies, and he knew in the hands of his enemies he would not survive. So, as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. He called on the name of Caesar. That meant that he was safe from any summary judgment by the local court. He would be sent to Rome and argue his case before the emperor himself. Now, since he was innocent of all the charges, Paul was confident that the emperor would justify him and release him. But that privilege was only for Roman citizens. No one else could call upon the name of the emperor. But the salvation that God offers is available to anybody. Jew, Gentile, old, young, cool, nerdy, male, female, upright, crooked, downright despicable, you, me. In fact, it's the unrighteous who get to call on the name of the Lord who will be justified and set free, because the penalty has been paid. The great transaction is done. So today, this Easter, 2018, call on his name, appeal to him for mercy. Trust Jesus as Saviour. He died and rose again for sinners. Trust Jesus as Lord. He is the mighty one who will keep you safe until the end. This is the heart of Christianity. Jesus died and rose again to save sinners so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the new life that Easter promises really begins.